All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well on this Easter Sunday. Well, today I have the privilege of preaching to you all on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there is no better place to go to than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But before we jump straight into the text, we need to understand a couple things about what is going on in Corinth. This letter was written around AD 51, which was the earliest record. It was before the gospel records, which tells us of Jesus' resurrection. And the church in Corinth was established while Paul was on one of his missionary journeys. He stayed in Corinth approximately 18 months before departing. And then after departing, he then later receives a report about all these issues that have arisen in the church. And it is to this report that Paul writes this letter. There have been divisions, people choosing who their favorite preacher was. Did they follow Apollos or was it Paul? There were some major concerns over their morality and their unhealthy sexual relationships. And then in chapter 15, arguably the most important text on the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul writes at length on what the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is. And it's important to note that Corinth is a Greek city because the Greeks had become dualistic in their philosophy, meaning that they believed everything involving the spiritual was good and all things matter was bad, such as the body. And so it seems that there had arisen amongst the church in Corinth a teaching that maintained that there would not be a resurrection of a physical body, just that we would be disembodied spirits floating around for all eternity. But Paul will correct this, making it clear that we will live forever as a resurrected person with a physical body, and we find our assurance of this and our theology of this in the very fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead with a physical body. So if you have your Bibles there and want to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be going through all 11 verses, verses 1 through to 11. Let's get into it. The subheadings of today's sermon is going to be the sufficiency of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, the spectators of the gospel, the special spectators of the gospel, and the same gospel. So the sufficiency of the gospel. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. In light of their denial of the resurrection of the body, Paul reminds them, and the tone in the Greek is one of a gentle rebuke, saying if you deny your own resurrection, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. So let me remind you once again of the gospel, the same gospel which founded the church in Corinth. It is the same one that testifies to the fact there will be a resurrection of the dead. Notice what he's saying here. He doesn't say here, well, you didn't understand my last gospel, so I'm going to change the gospel. But let me preach the same gospel over and over again, for in the gospel lies the power of God. Not in the eloquent words of Paul, not in telling it in a way that makes it palatable, for that would strip the gospel of all its power. Let me remind you once again, brothers and sisters in Christ, of the gospel of which you received and on which you stand. This is the same gospel that Paul had already preached them when he ministered among them in Acts chapter 17 for around 18 months. Paul brought the gospel to bring them life, and many were saved by this gospel. It established the church, and the Christian both then and now stands in this gospel. The word stand is actually in the perfect tense, meaning you took your stand there and you still stand there. But this gospel that you stand on has to include the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take that away. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you no longer have anything to stand on. As Paul says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If you take the resurrection away, if Jesus really didn't rise from the grave, then we proclaim a dead Savior, our preaching is in vain, and our faith is worthless. And then as Paul says in verse 32, go live like the rest of the world, that if Christ has not risen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For if Jesus is dead, be like the rest of the world, for there is no hope, tomorrow we die. But Paul is here to set the record straight again, that there is only one gospel, and on this gospel we stand because Jesus did rise and we serve a risen Savior. So stand firm, Christian, because Jesus lives. That grave was empty and Jesus is alive. And by which you are being saved. I want you to notice something here. The gospel which we received, past tense, and in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, future tense, past, present, future. The gospel by the grace of God doesn't just get you started. It doesn't just save you and justify you. God didn't send Jesus just to justify you and say, now be perfectly obedient and then you'll get into heaven. If he does that, we're all still heading for hell. The gospel saves us, and by the finished work of Jesus Christ, it is so complete and so effective that we stand before God, our judge, as guilty, but having repented and believed and on the merit and by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, no longer guilty, but declared innocent. And we are then adopted into the family of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells inside and sanctifies us, conforms us, making us like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus lives with full assurance, because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day to show that the payment was accepted, Jesus was the, in Romans 3, calls it the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. And then God raised Jesus Christ from the dead to say, payment accepted. Now, all my children, all you have been born again and repented and believed in Jesus Christ will know that by my grace, they will persevere until the end because Jesus lives. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Now, some people will say, hang on, Harrison. How can you say that you will get to the end? How can you guarantee perseverance until the end if now Paul is saying you've got to hold fast, you've got to do the right thing, you've got to be obedient? It depends. Paul is almost as if Paul is saying that it depends on us that we may or may not get to the end. But there's a rule when you interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's go to John chapter 10 if you want to open to that. John chapter 10 verses 25 through to 30. John chapter 10, verses 25 through to 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We see here that all those whom the Father has drawn to himself and regenerated, caused to be born again, and grants repentance and faith to, will never perish and will never be snatched out of his hand. Or as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day that Jesus comes back, God will get you there. He who began a good work in you will get you to the day when Jesus Christ returns. And Romans 8 tells us that those whom God predestined, he called us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. Salvation in its entirety, from beginning to end, from God regenerating us and calling us and then saving us from our sins to then glorifying us at the end, is all the work of God. It's all the work of God. And I'm not saying you don't have to be holy. God calls you and sets you apart and sanctifies you by his Holy Spirit. And he calls you to be holy just as he is holy, but he works that in you. And then at the end of Romans 8, those beautiful verses, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what Paul is saying here is that those who are of the sheepfold of Jesus will hold fast because it is Jesus, the good shepherd, who preserves us. In the words of that great old hymn, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. And so we see that Paul makes this clear in the following verses, that God's grace works in him and sanctifies him and makes him more like Jesus and conforms him to obedience to the Word of God, but not perfectly. It is by the grace of God that we are upheld. Yes, cling to the cross. Look to Jesus. But it is Jesus who holds you fast. It is Jesus who clings to you, because your love and your faithfulness is fickle and it's cold, but God is faithful. God is faithful, and He will hold you fast. Unless you believed in vain. Paul, like any good preacher, any good pastor, knows that in his congregation, those who he's writing to, there are probably those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And like in the parable that Jesus tells, where he scattered the seed, the word, and some is thrown on the path, some on the rocky ground where there is no depth to their faith, some falls among the thorns, and these people hear the word, but the cares of the world chokes it out. This faith is in vain. This faith is worthless and meaningless. But that which falls on the good soil will bear fruit, because God's grace works in them through the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying here, he's urging the Corinthian church, as he draws to a close in these last two chapters, to examine themselves as to whether they are in the faith. And I would urge us to do the same, to examine ourselves in light of his word. You will never be perfect, but when you sin, do you see how it has offended a holy and just God? Does the Holy Spirit convict you and lead you to repentance? Do you take great delight in the things of God, in studying and chewing over God's word? Do you love to talk to God in prayer? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love to come to church and sing the word of God and hear the word of God preach, that we can build one another up and you can go out into the world as saints, knowing that you are saved until the day which God calls us home? Or do you love your sin? And do you love the things of the world and care very little for the things of God? Christian, the gospel is sufficient to save you. It is sufficient to sanctify you, and it is sufficient to glorify you. The gospel of Jesus Christ emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. For if the gospel does not contain this essential element, then it is no gospel at all. The gospel you received is the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. And Charles Spurgeon put it best when he said, if God has justified, if God has saved us, it is well done, it is rightly done, it is everlastingly done. If he acquits me, who can condemn me? God is faithful, and our testimony today and when God calls us home is all of grace. It is all of grace. Now let me move on to the substance of the gospel. What is the gospel? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul tells us what the gospel is that he preached to the church at Corinth. And it is the gospel that Paul delivers as of first importance. There is nothing more important or more foundational than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he delivered nothing more and nothing less than that which he had received. But how did Paul receive it? What's he saying? That which I received, how did he receive it? Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through to 12 gives us the answer. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was given the mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, that they may not come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Jesus didn't appear to him and go, come up with a gospel that works best, and then preach that. Paul was given this mission, and Paul did not get the luxury of coming up with his own gospel, one that suited the times in which he lived, and he did not get to add to it or take away from it. His job was to administer to the church the pure, unadulterated gospel and the whole counsel of God's word. And to go outside of that is to go outside the authority in which Jesus Christ had given him. It is this. It is the word of God, and if you add to that or take away from it, we're going outside our authority. So here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't use Jesus' name, but his title, Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, the Greek equivalent of Messiah. The Christ was the one written about 700 years prior to the prophet Isaiah. He was the one born of the Virgin Mary, so that he did not inherit our fallen nature. And Christ is the God-man, meaning that Christ could now be our representative. Our representative before Christ was the other man, Adam. And in him we sin. In him is death. But now Christ is our representative. He's like us in every way, but without sin. And being fully God, he was able to completely and perfectly obey the law of God on our behalf. And in doing this, Jesus Christ can now be our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, meaning that Christ died for our sins. It's a substitution. Because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. I'm not up here today preaching to you as a perfect saint. There's no such thing. We all sin. I sin. I fall short of the glory of God. And all we, like sheep, had gone astray and turned to our own ways. We deserve death and the full wrath of God, but Jesus takes the place of all who would turn from their sins and place their faith in him. In accordance with scriptures. So it's given to him by Jesus, and it lines up perfectly with the rest of scripture. And now we know that Paul would be talking about the Old Testament, considering that Paul writes a lot of the New Testament. And we can certainly point to specific texts, but it's more important to note that the Old Testament in its entirety points us forward to the climax of God's redemptive plan, which culminates in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. We see this point being made by Jesus to the strangers on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are a number of texts, though, which point forward to Jesus' death for our sins. You have Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, but the foundational text is Isaiah 53, and the whole chapter is just rich of talking about what Jesus did on the cross. But verse 5 in particular, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was brought the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Because Jesus died by him being nailed to the cross. By those wounds we are healed. And that he was buried. You might be thinking, why on earth, Paul, did you include this in your astounding gospel message? What's the significance that Jesus was buried? Many people, in Matthew 28, this is one of them, many people were trying to find ways to refute the gospel message. They were paying people off. Go tell people that someone's hidden his body to show that it was all a lie. One of those theories is that people tried to claim to this day is that Jesus didn't really die. But Paul was saying is that Christ really died for our sins, and this is attested to by the historical fact that he was buried. Now, you don't normally bury a living person, but a dead man, and he was buried, but the gospel doesn't end there. You see, Christ really died, and it's attested by the fact that he's lying in a grave, but Christ didn't stay in that grave. Because if he did, the payment was not accepted, and I have no way of ever being reconciled to God. Our hopes would have died with him in that grave and been buried in his tomb. But when the two women, as we saw in today's kids' talk, went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, they saw that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. The tomb is empty because Jesus, our Lord, is alive. He is risen. Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was raised by God the Father to prove that he was satisfied. Christian, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus in his life being perfectly obedient to the will of God, it's essential that Jesus had to be perfectly obedient because in doing so, he achieves perfect righteousness for the child of God, and he imputes that, he gives that to you. And then in his death, you impute your sin to him. Is placed upon him, and then Jesus is raised to life on the third day for our justification that we could be saved, meaning that now when you stand before God with your papers in his hand, having now repented and believed in Jesus Christ, at the bottom of those papers, God dips his pen in the ink of the blood of Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice, saying, "This one is mine." Jesus lives, and this one is mine. Christian, you belong to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance with Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And the scripture does once again testify to this, to the resurrection of Jesus. Peter, in his great sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through to 28, being the expository preacher that he was, preaches on Psalm 16 and says, how David wrote concerning Jesus, Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter goes on to say, David did die. He was buried and is still in his tomb to this day. So David can't have been writing about himself. But being carried along by the Holy Spirit, David was talking about Christ. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did the flesh see corruption. And we see it being prophesied once again in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, Isaiah 26, 19, and Psalm 110, to name a few of them. In accordance with scriptures, everything Jesus did was in accordance with scriptures to show that he really is the Messiah. Jesus Christ's death was for our sins. The fact that Jesus really died is attested to by his burial, and the effectiveness of Jesus Christ's death is attested to by his resurrection. And so we are now delivered from the wrath to come, that which awaits all those who reject Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And instead of wrath, we receive grace and are brought near to God with the full and complete assurance. It is a blessed assurance that one day, having withstood the trials and temptations of this life, having been preserved by the good shepherd Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so Paul's saying, you as a church, being here, established, are being held in the gospel. And so you as a church are a testimony to the fact that Jesus really lives. And then I've just shown you from scripture in verses 3 to 4 that Jesus really lives. And now I'm going to show you some more evidence. I'm going to give you the testimony of some witnesses. This isn't even an exhaustive list. I could name more. But Paul says, I'm going to name the important ones, and you're going to see that people saw that Jesus really lived. So we have the church, we have the scriptures, and we're going to have some spectators, some witnesses saying Jesus really lives. And that he appeared to Cephas. Paul now moves on to give a list of appearances in chronological order of the risen, resurrected Lord. I also want you to note this list isn't exhaustive in that it misses out some of the times that Jesus appeared before people. So, and that he appeared. If you want to prove to people that you've risen from the dead, what do? You appear. You show up. Jesus first appears physically to Cephas, or perhaps better known as Peter. This is the man who had just denied Jesus three times before he died. Paul is saying, go talk to the guy who denied Jesus. Go talk to him. Go ask him if Jesus is really alive. And you will now find a man, having now seen the risen Lord and being filled with the Holy Spirit, is preaching the gospel so unashamedly that he will no longer deny having seen Jesus, but would rather die preaching that gospel. He denied Jesus three times, but he is so certain and he is so assured of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he is so sure that he saw the risen Jesus, that he will die preaching this gospel. And he will preach it so boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit that thousands of people would come to know Jesus Christ in one sermon. That's his first witness. Then to the 12. Now Paul is just giving them this title so we know exactly who he's talking about. But at this time that Paul is referring to, it's only the 11 because Judas died. This most likely occurred in the upper room where they all gathered in John chapter 20, verses 19 through to 20, if you want to look that up. And in that upper room, they saw the Lord, they saw his wounds, and now they would spend the remainder of their lives preaching the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus lives. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, which means they died. This occurs most likely in Galilee on one occasion, at one time, a real appearance. We must remember the incredible thing about this is that Paul is saying that in this letter is written before the four gospel records. So it's not like he's just taken Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel or John's gospel and gone, okay, let me document all the appearances they have. It's written before those. So Paul is not simply reciting what the Gospels have already stated, but writing from his own perspective, from what he has heard, what he has seen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which the Gospels will emphatically verify that what Paul is saying is the truth. He says this event in such a way because these 500 have probably established themselves in the church one way or another. And so he says, go ask these people. Go ask one of the 500. Go ask Peter and see what they say about the risen Lord, because they saw a risen Lord. And the evidence is starting to stack up. And the funny thing is, if you're the Romans or the Pharisees wanting to disprove that Jesus really is alive and therefore gutting the gospel message of all its power, all they have to do is go and pull Jesus' body out of the tomb. That's all they have to do. If Jesus really is dead, then go grab his body and hang him up for everyone to see. The gospel message that you preach is false. Your God is dead. But they can't do that because Jesus lives and the evidence is there. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, it is most likely that Paul is talking about Jesus' brother James, not the apostle James. And if you remember back in John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him, is what it says. They didn't believe in him while he was alive. They thought he was crazy. But James had a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus Christ and went from not believing to being one of the founders of the church and essential in spreading of the gospel. He was bearing witness to the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again that sinners might be saved. So Peter and James are two of the most unlikely witnesses to call upon. You don't normally call upon people who don't believe in Jesus, who think he's crazy, and who deny him. But Paul is saying this precisely because of this, that their testimony is all the more reliable. And then to all the apostles, perhaps the unnamed apostles, we're not really sure. It could have also been just a later appearance to the other 11. We're not really certain on that one. But he appeared again to more people. And then Paul is appealing to the testimony of competent witnesses that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. I'm going to read to you a big section from Charles Hodge commentary on this section because it just sums the evidence up perfectly. If the witnesses be people full of integrity, of sound mind and discretion, then human testimony establishes the truth of fact beyond reasonable doubt. And if in addition to these testimonies and to these grounds of confidences, the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice or confirm it with blood. And church history tells us, the Bible tells us, that many of the apostles were killed for their proclamation of the gospel. They were ridiculed, they were mocked, they were ran out of town, they were put in prison. So another tick for this one. There is expense for their preaching. And if the occurrence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been predicted centuries before it came to pass, which it had been by many prophecies, and if God confirms the testimony of the original witnesses to the fact, sorry, it produces effects not otherwise to be accounted for, effects extending to all ages and nations. That's us 2,000 years later. That's people like Peter and James who denied Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus, now being founders of the church. There's no other thing for that other than Jesus actually being alive. And if God confirms the testimony of the original witnesses to the fact and also the truth of the doctrines of which that faith is necessary by the demonstration of his Spirit, like through his word, which is sure and steady, it is God-breathed, another tick, God confirms that testimony, then it is insanity and wickedness to doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these considerations concur in the proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the best authenticated event in the history of the world. I've heard it said before that the evidence for Jesus rising again from the grave is more substantial than the fact that Julius Caesar ever lived. The evidence is there. Jesus lives. We cannot refute that. There is no other historical event as verifiable as this one. It is the best authenticated event in the history of the world. So, Christian, take heart. The Lord lives. He is risen. And he is seated at the right hand of God, forever making intercession for you. As Ephesians 1 puts it, having been predestined for adoption before the foundations of the world. It goes back before the foundations of the world. And now being in Christ, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we say a hearty amen with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and may his praise be ever on your lips. May his praise be ever on your lips. And to the unbeliever in the room, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can reject the truth, and you will have an eternity, but it will not be in glory, but in hell. If you are sitting here today lost, feeling nothing but undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, hear me on this. You're right. You're right. But you're exactly the sort of person for whom the gospel is. For God, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, sent Jesus Christ in the world to save sinners like you and me. That's all of us. And so may God grant you the grace to see just how sinful you are and just how lost and helpless you are. And may he then turn your eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ, showing you that Christ died for all your sins, that he would not even spare his own son, that he might spare you if you would repent and believe in this gospel. And if you would repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, cast your sins before the cross, throw yourself on Jesus, and you will find life and you will find forgiveness. And by his precious blood, you'll be reconciled to God. You'll be saved, you'll be justified, and you'll be adopted into the family of God. And by the grace of God, your eternal destination will no longer be hell, but an eternity spent in heaven, forever in the glorious presence of God, forever singing his praises. That's what the gospel does. It takes sinners like you and me who are destined for hell. He saves us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that work is so complete that it is good as done, and we will get to glory and we will forever sing his name. That's what the gospel does. And he changes us on the inside. And by his grace, we no longer love sinning, but we hate it. We still sin, but we hate it. And we love to do that which pleases God. How does that happen apart from the fact that Jesus is alive? How does that happen? There is no other answer other than the gospel message is true. So unbeliever, repent and believe. That's it. Repent and believe. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The phrase last of all tells us implicitly that the last person Christ ever appeared to was Paul. After Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus appeared as the resurrected Christ only to Paul. By implication, we can, based on the testimony of Scripture, say that there have been no more subsequent appearance of the risen Jesus in physical form. Jesus appeared physically to all the founders of the church, with Paul being the last, and he was one untimely born. Now, Paul uses really strong language here. This word, untimely, is the same word used for miscarriage, premature birth, and even abortion. He uses really strong language. Paul is saying Jesus appeared to him out of the ordinary, not like all the instances he has already mentioned. With the other apostles, we think of Peter and John and the 12. Jesus spent 3 years creating, nourishing, forming, and teaching them. Paul, on the other hand, had been cast out from the womb, so to speak, when he received his call to go on a mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul goes on to further describe what he means by untimely birth. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And it's at this moment that the Corinthians, who are doubting Paul's authority, his apostleship, they probably say a hearty amen. Yep, Paul finally is speaking some sense. You're the least of the apostles, you're unworthy. They struggled with his apostleship and his authority. And Paul basically welcomes that criticism and he says, I am unworthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of the apostles. But whether they like it or not, Paul was called to the office of apostle by Jesus Christ himself. But the reason he is unworthy is because he persecuted the church of God. Paul, prior to seeing Jesus, consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. Brought havoc on the church. He was bringing men and women to prison. And even when he was on his way to Damascus, he had letters of commission from the high priest in his pocket to seize any Christians on his way and bring them to Jerusalem. He punished them. He punished the Christians in every synagogue. He compelled them to blaspheme, persecuted them any chance he got. Paul brings this up, by the way, that he persecuted the church of God on a number of occasions throughout his letters in the New Testament with deep contrition. He just remembers it over and over again. You see, forgiveness of sins does not mean that we will never remember the sins that we ever committed. In fact, I actually think God in his grace allows us to remember our sinfulness and our depravity prior to coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because in allowing that, it reminds us of just how broken we were, how turned from God we were, how if left to our own devices, we were only going to hell. And we are immediately then reminded of God and his grace and his mercy to us. And in his love, how he changed it all, because such is the power of God. It keeps us dependent upon God. It reminds us day in, day out, how weak we are and how strong God is. It keeps us humble. And then these famous verses, and they're rich verses. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So here we have the final apostle who was born out of time. He is unworthy, and he is the chief of sinners, and he is boldly declaring that the resurrected Jesus has been revealed to him. Jesus revealed himself to me. But what makes this so astounding is that no one can look at the life of Paul without seeing the grace of God. Because how does someone who hated the church, persecuted and killed them, was locking them up any chance he got, how does that situation turn into Paul becoming one of the most prominent preachers and writers of the New Testament? The only answer is the mighty word of God and the resurrection, that Paul must have truly seen the risen Jesus, that the gospel message of Jesus' life, death, burial and resurrection must have penetrated to the deepest, darkest depths of his heart, cut out his old corrupt one, and give him a new one, and caused him to be born again. There is no other explanation other than that Paul must be telling the truth, that Jesus lives. And therefore the gospel is true. And it is the power of God unto salvation. He's saying to the church in Corinth, I know you doubt. I know you doubt my office as apostle. I know you doubt my authority, and you would be right to do so. Look at my resume prior. Look how I persecuted the church of God. I don't deserve this apostleship, but my apostleship is not about deserved. Just like your adoption as a child of God is not about what you deserve, but by God's grace, I am what I am. Grace literally means unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. And Paul's saying, I'm an apostle not because I deserve it. I persecuted the bride of Jesus Christ. I didn't deserve it, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's the same for us. We were running our own way. We hated God. We were hostile to God. But then God intervened. And by his grace, we are what we are. And God's grace towards Paul was not in vain. It was not worthless. It was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Paul preached in season and out of season. He traveled over a greater part of the world than the other apostles. He preached more often, wrote more than any of them. He planted more churches and was an instrument used of God for the converting of many souls. He endured more hardships and sufferings than any of them. He labored to the point of weariness, and all of this was done to the glory of God. But he does not bring this up to boast. No, quite the opposite. Though it was not I, but the grace of God. He attributes all his success, all that he has done, to the grace of God. Paul sees that he is nothing but what God has made him by his grace. He attributes it all to the grace of God and nothing to himself. Let us learn, like Paul has, that we have nothing that is good but that which the Lord graciously gives us. And that we do nothing good but that which God works in us. Not that we do nothing, for we must submit to the will and the word of God, and we cooperate with the grace of God. But even this cooperation is due to the grace of God. I'll say it again, it's all of grace, and I will continue to testify to the fact that this gospel is a gospel of grace. It is all of grace. And Paul's testimony here ought to be ours, that everything that we have done and everything that we are is owed to the grace of God, because by the grace of God, I am what I am. Last verse, verse 11, the same gospel. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. You see, one of the hardest things about maintaining a lie is if there is a big group of people, like Paul's already mentioned, some 500 plus witnesses, is to make sure all the stories line up. If this many people are making it up, eventually something will slip out. The message will become inconsistent. The only way that the message can stay the same for 2,000 years is if these people are telling the truth. And so Paul is saying, whether it is Peter or James or one of the other 11 or one of the 500 witnesses, the message stays the same. And though the church in Corinth may have wished it was Peter or James, Paul is saying they're going to give you the exact same message. It's the exact same gospel wherever you go. The gospel message doesn't change. The culture does, but God doesn't. And his message stays the same. All the apostles 2,000 years ago preached the same gospel, and it was sufficient then. All the Christians in Corinth have their foundation of existence as born-again believers in the resurrected Christ. And everywhere these apostles went, people were saved and churches were planted. Why? It wasn't because of their eloquence. It wasn't because they just discovered a brand new preaching method. It was because they preached the gospel without compromise. Everywhere they went, they were threatened with death and imprisonment if they continued. But they would not deny God, and they could not deny the truth. But by the grace of God, they felt as if their only option was to preach the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. And the same gospel 2,000 years later in 2025 is still saving souls. It is still the power of God unto salvation. There is only one gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ in accordance with scriptures. Don't try to tinker with it. Don't get fancy with it or shape it to the culture. There is only one gospel in which we stand and by which we are being saved. Preachers today need to echo the famous words of Martin Luther as he boldly stands before the Catholic Church, and they wanted him to pull down his 95 theses, and they wanted him to deny the gospel of the scriptures. And he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Preachers of the gospel, Christians alike, must say, we must be willing to say that by the grace of God, here I stand in this gospel. I can do no other. There can be no compromising of the gospel if people are to be saved. And we preach that gospel. All true Christians cling to and believe this gospel, that Jesus lived, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and was raised on the third day. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: "Let us stand at the foot of the cross. Let us stand at the foot of the cross and trust our souls once for all to him who shed his blood for the guilty." Trust our souls once for all to him who shed his blood for the guilty. By this faith we live, and by this faith we die. As a summary of today's message, we need not wonder that so much importance is attached to our Lord's resurrection. It is the seal and memorial stone of the great work of redemption which he came to do. It is the crowning proof that he has paid the debt he undertook to pay on our behalf, won the battle he fought to deliver us from hell, and is accepted as our guarantee and our substitute by our Father in heaven. Had he never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we have ever been sure that our ransom had been fully paid? Had he never risen from his conflict with the last enemy, how could we have felt confident that he has overcome the power of death from the devil? But thanks be unto God, we are not left in doubt. The Lord Jesus really rose again for our justification. That's it. That's today's message in a nutshell. If you are sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have heard the gospel message that you have sinned, and apart from repentance and faith, you will have no hope. But Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. If you will but turn from your sins and believe in Christ, you will be accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ as a child of God. And God will one day welcome you home into heaven and will say of you, as with a smile on his face, looking at his child, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And to my fellow Christians, did you read that? Jesus lives, and the ransom has been fully paid. The penalty for sin has been dealt with. Jesus has overcome the power of sin, and now we march onwards to glory, where one day we'll be set free from the presence of sin. We're set free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, because the gospel that Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross and rose from the grave is so complete. Oh, what wondrous love. Oh, what amazing grace that God has shown to us. This is the gospel we received, and in which we stand, and by which we are being saved. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for this gospel, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. It was so merciful of you, but we are so undeserving, and we echo with Paul that it is all of grace, and by the grace of God we are what we are. But we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a merciful God, that you are a loving God, that you would not even spare your own son that I might be saved. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would draw them to yourself and that you would cut to the depths of their heart, that they might see just how badly they need Jesus. And may they repent and believe in him as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.